Our great and gracious God, we thank you for the privilege we have of gathering each Sunday, each Lord's Day, as your church, your body. And Lord, we pray for these next 30 or so minutes that they would be not only edifying to us, but that we would learn, that we would grow in our understanding of your word, which you have given to us. And Lord, we pray that in all that we do, we would see how Christ has not only promised, but given to us in the scriptures to be our mediator, to be our high priest. And Lord, we thank you for the grace that you've given to us through the gospel. We pray all this in Christ's name. Amen. Alrighty, so we have we have 2 weeks left for this higher ed class this Sunday and next. And our plan today is to work through as much of the covenant of grace as we can, and then to finish up next week. And hopefully my intent is to look at the new covenant next week, and then to look at some implications and conclusions and practices, speaking primarily of the Lord's Supper and baptism as it relates to the covenant of grace, and sort of to wrap it all up in a nice, tidy, neat, and profound, hopefully, way as we've worked through these three major themes of covenant theology throughout this course. We've looked at, of course, the covenant of works as that foundational covenant between God and Adam. We've looked at the covenant of redemption, that inter-Trinitarian covenant in eternity between the persons of the Godhead, Father, Son, and Spirit as they plan, execute, and apply our redemption for us in Christ. And then, as you know, over these last few weeks, we've been looking at the covenant of grace, this unfolding of God's plan to save sinners by faith in Jesus Christ. I'm going to draw another bad example of what I drew last week. So here we have the seed that sprouts into, let's see if I can draw a tree. So we have that kind of looks like a seed. Don't acorns have a little, yeah. So we have the acorn into the oak tree as the covenant, covenant of grace unfolds as revelation and redemption are made known to God's people through the Old Testament and into the New Testament. So that's kind of what we're looking at when we speak of the covenant of grace. So what did we cover last week as we began our discussion on the covenant of grace? We looked at the Westminster Confession of Faith there in chapter 7, and there we see this historical definition of what the church has believed and professed and taught as it relates to God's plan to redeem and save sinners for himself. So there we saw that historical understanding. We see there in this definition that the covenant of grace is one unified covenant, not two. We see there's one path of salvation through Jesus Christ. There's not multiple different ways of salvation. And we see that this is a unilateral promise that God makes with the elect, making them willing and able to believe by the power of the Holy Spirit. And the only condition for this covenant is that of faith, which is given to us as a gift. Any questions on those preliminary remarks as it relates to the covenant of grace? Any questions on anything as it relates to covenant theology? Awesome. The second thing we looked at, sort of unfolding from Genesis chapter 3, do you remember where we left off last week? What big figure did we leave off with? Noah. All right, we left off with Noah. Genesis 6 through 9 is that story of the Noahic covenant. And basically what we see that in the Reformed tradition, there are two viable options as it comes to understanding how Noah relates to the covenant of grace. The first option would be to see that Noah and the covenant that God makes with him is one covenant, which spans Genesis 6 through 9, and that it is its own administration in the covenant of grace. That's one option we see. The second option we see is that there are two covenants that God makes with Noah. One in Genesis chapter 6, which is part of the covenant of grace. And then in Genesis chapter 9, there is a unique covenant that God makes with Noah that spans all of creation. And does anyone remember what that covenant is called? It's a covenant of common grace. So those are the two options we see as it relates to Noah. And the unique aspect of the covenant of common grace is that it's, again, made with all of creation, and that it's inherently non-redemptive, but it's a covenant that establishes moral order and the ability for society to have somewhat operations of the ability for a society to gather and to make just laws along those lines. So those are the two options we saw as it relates to Noah. So where are we going today? What are we covering next? Today I want us to walk through a couple of examples in the Old Testament, some big pillars, so to speak, in the differing administrations of the covenant of grace. Let's see if I can do this from memory. I drew a picture last week where we have Adam. Christ's return. So we have the patriarchs. We have Moses, the old. When I say OT, you can almost think Old Testament or Old Covenant. Okay? And we have the prophets. And then we have the New Testament or New Covenant. And what we see here is that overarching all of this is the unified covenant of grace. So we have Adam and the covenant of works that ends. Then we have the covenant of grace as it spans throughout redemptive history, beginning with the patriarchs, Moses and Israel, and the Old Testament economy there, that old covenant we see. We have the prophets. We'll touch on that a little bit today. Then we have the incarnation, death, resurrection, and ascension of Christ, which inaugurates the new covenant. Again, still an administration of the covenant of grace. Salvation is one way through Jesus. This in the Old Testament, looking forward to Christ, and in the New Testament, looking backwards to Christ's finished and accomplished work. And then we have Christ's return, which marks the end of the covenant of grace, when Christ returns. So we see here differing administrations in the unified covenant with one means of salvation. So today I want to move us briefly through the patriarchs, into Moses, into the prophets, and then next week we'll look at the New Testament church and how this all relates. Okay, so four big pillars. Oh, I forgot one. Let's put David here. We'll put kings. And David in particular. We're going to look at 2 Samuel 7, okay? Four big things this morning that we're going to consider. Abraham, Moses, David, and the prophets. Four major pillars of the old covenant that point us to the promises of the covenant of grace, and then ultimately to the fulfillment of the covenant of grace, that substance we see in the covenant of grace being Jesus Christ himself. So, any questions before we jump in with Abraham? Yeah. How do I define grace? Good question. Great question, actually. This is a question that we ask in ordination exams for teaching elders before they get ordained. The question is, I'll reverse it for you. Is the covenant of works a gracious covenant? Is there grace in this covenant? And the second one would be, how do we define grace here in the covenant of grace? Is that a fair representation of your question? All right. Grace in the covenant of works. No. There is no grace in this covenant. By that, we have to understand, what do we mean by grace? Okay? So I'll put grace. Gosh. Starting off bad, I'm spelling grace wrong. What does grace equal? Traditionally, it's sort of been understood as unmerited favor. Someone like Meredith Klein, he's a biblical studies professor, very influential when it comes to covenant theology. Klein defines grace as demerited favor. Okay? Since Adam has... So here in this conception of the covenant of works, Adam had not yet sinned, correct? There was the potential to sin and not sin. There was that promise held out of everlasting life. There was the stipulations of that covenant, the threats, the conditions, do not eat. So God is not being gracious to Adam because Adam has yet to fall. For grace to be enacted, there needs to be a demerit that has taken place. So grace can be defined as unmerited favor is a good way to think of it, because God is gracious to us when we don't deserve something. But I think if we take it a step further to say that grace is demerited favor, it's that in our active sin, in our active rebellion, God has chosen to be gracious to us. So he has given us his favor due to our, not just moral neutrality, but our active rebellion against him. So that's how grace would be defined one way in the Reformed tradition. So if we look at the covenant of grace, and if we were to look back to Westminster Confession chapter 7, my Bible has the confession in it. Let's see. Not the Augsburg. Sorry, I don't have it bookmarked. Here we go. On the Trinity hymnal, do you remember what? Yes, won't remember. 852. Thank you, Luke. Okay. So chapter 7, section 2 of the Westminster Confession says this: the first covenant made with man was a covenant of works, wherein life was promised to Adam, and in him to his posterity, upon the condition of perfect and personal obedience. And then section 3, man by his fall, having made himself incapable of life by that covenant, the Lord was pleased to make a second covenant, commonly called the covenant of grace, wherein he freely offereth unto sinners life and salvation by Jesus Christ, requiring of them faith in him, that they may be saved, and promising to give unto all those that are ordained unto eternal life his Holy Spirit to make them willing and able to believe. So we see there in that conception of the covenant of grace, grace is that mercy and demerited and unmerited favor of God whereby our sin is forgiven and we are made willing and able to believe by faith in what is offered to us in the gospel, which is Jesus Christ. Good question. So how does this unfold in the history of redemption? The first thing we see moving from Noah is what's called the Abrahamic covenant. This is a fairly well-known story. If you want to look to Genesis 15, we're going to read a few verses here. So in Genesis 15, we see this promise that God makes to Abraham, and we're going to see how it continues to be expanded upon throughout redemptive history, and how it comes to fulfillment in the New Testament. So beginning in verse 5 of Genesis 15. Excuse me. And he brought him outside and said, this is God and Abraham. Look toward the heaven and number the stars, if you are able to number them. Then he said to him, so, this is God speaking to Abraham, so shall your offspring be. And he believed the Lord, Abraham believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. And he said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out from Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess. So this marks off the Abrahamic covenant. So we'll start here, Genesis 15. There's also conceptions of it in Genesis 12 as well, but really the covenant made here is in Genesis 15. So we see an offspring, we see a promise, we see justification, all right, and how does justification take place here? Is it different than the New Testament? No. What's the big example that Paul uses in Romans and Galatians and other places to explain justification by grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone? Where does he point to? Abraham. Okay, this is where we look back at that definition of the covenant of grace being one way of salvation by justification in Christ alone. Okay, what else do we see here? The promise of a land. We're going to look at Hebrews 11, hopefully today. I have 20 minutes. I'm going to go fast. We see land being promised, and we're going to look at Hebrews 11 as an example of Scripture interpreting Scripture. Another thing to point out, too, is that the Abrahamic covenant is not interrupted by the Mosaic covenant. It runs continually up until the New Testament. So how is it defined? I'm quoting Zach Keel and Mike Brown, who are quoting Meredith Klein, who I quoted a second ago, okay? So the covenant of grace established with Abraham and his offspring, so how is this defined? Wherein God promised the entire future of his covenantal kingdom in both its old covenant and new covenant stages. So we see here this unfolding of revelation of God promising to make Abraham's offspring as great as the stars are in the sky. We see this promise of faith. We see this act of justification by God to Abraham and this promise of a land that's going to be interpreted later on in Scripture. Those are some emerging things we see in the Abrahamic covenant. I'm going to go fast so we can hopefully get to Hebrews 11. So that starts with Abraham. As you know, the story of the Bible unfolds. We then see Moses come on the scene. You can see a number of different places where the Mosaic covenant is established. Exodus 19, Exodus 24 is what I'm going to quote from today. And here we see in Exodus and Deuteronomy this law, the book of the covenant given as a type and a shadow. There's three aspects of the law. There's the moral, which is enduring for both Old Testament and New Testament believers. We see the civil law given to Israel and how they are to govern themselves as a theocratic nation. And we see the ceremonial law. They're that type and shadow pointing to Christ and his sacrifice on our behalf. All of those ritualistic laws pointing to the holiness of God and our need to atone for our sin through the means of blood. Exodus 24, verse 5 and 8 is what I'm going to quote from in a second. I also know of a really good sermon series on this. Not that you guys might be aware of that. That's a joke. Moses writes here, he's recording this covenant ceremony taking place in Exodus 24. And he sent young men of the people of Israel who offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen to the Lord. And Moses took half the blood and put it in basins, and half the blood he threw against the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant, that's the moral, or the Ten Commandments, and he read it in the hearing of the people. And they said, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do, and we will be obedient. And Moses took the blood and threw it on the people and said, behold, the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all of these words. So again, we see this covenantal structure that's taking place from Adam to Noah, to Abraham, to Moses, and the people of Israel here. And as this unfolds, we see more aspects being revealed to the people of God as it relates to a foreshadowing of the gospel. Any questions on Moses? Okay. We see this theme of obedience returning again. We see that in the covenant of works. We see it here as well, that there is merit for there's merit as it relates to this for blessings of the covenant, but man by his fall is unable to earn salvation. And again, this is to show forth this necessity for someone to be obedient on behalf of God's people as it pertains to their salvation. So we move from Abraham to Moses to David, the kings. 2 Samuel 7, verse 12 through 13, this is a classic text on the Davidic covenant and the promise of an heir. There we read, when your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will rise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. What are some emerging, or what are some echoes you might hear between the Davidic covenant and maybe the Abrahamic covenant. Is there anything related to these two things taking place? Yeah. Brandon? Offspring. Yeah. Where else do we see that promise of an offspring? Mm-hmm. So we see it in Genesis 3:15. We see it in Abraham. We see it in David. There's this unfolding, again, if we go back to this picture of the acorn and the oak tree, we see Revelation continuing to unfold. That's foreshadowing, that's forth-telling of a Savior who is to come, who will be the offspring now of David. We see themes of a king and a kingdom. Where else have we seen that in our conceptions of covenant theology? Where is a king and a kingdom essential to our understanding of salvation? What is Christ promised in Luke 22:29? What is the Father assigned to him? A kingdom, right? And Christ stands as king over this kingdom. Again, so we see these connected themes as it relates to the covenant of works with obedience. We see it in its connection to offspring and the covenant of grace. We see its connection to kingship and a kingdom as it relates to the covenant of works with Christ as our great high priest, king, prophet, all of those things. We see them sort of coming into play here. So we move from Abraham to Moses to David, and then we come to the prophets. Now there's a myriad of different examples we can choose from when it comes to the prophets. Think of Ezekiel and the Valley of Dry Bones. There in Ezekiel chapter 36, we see the prophet get this vision of these dry bones. And what is the promise that God makes to Ezekiel there as it relates to us? Does anyone remember? They will live. Right? So I chose Hosea chapter 1. But again, this is one example of many that we see throughout the prophets. Think of Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 9, Isaiah chapter 7, Isaiah 53. Think of Jeremiah. He's also speaking of this promise of a new heart and a new flesh. We see it in Ezekiel, as I just said. We did a whole sermon series on the minor prophets and how they point and foreshadow Christ. Think of Jonah and the sign that comes from Jonah as he's in the belly of the fish for 3 days. All of those things point us forward to our expectation and hope for a Savior in Jesus Christ. Another thing, too, to point out with the prophets that's important for us to understand is how they function in the old covenant economy. And the way that they function is as covenantal lawyers. Okay? That's one way to think about them. They equal covenantal. And what do? They take the book of the covenant, the Old Testament covenantal code in Deuteronomy and Exodus and other places, and they bring forth the word of the Lord to the people of Israel, and they say, look at what God requires of us and how you, God's people, have fallen short of what God has called us to. And in this, they also bring this judgment, this word of judgment, and they also point forward to someone who will come and fulfill the obligations and stipulations of the covenant. So Hosea chapter 1, verse 10 through 11. Hosea writes, yet the number of the children of Israel shall be like the sand of the sea. What does that sound like? Sounds like Abraham. Sounds like Genesis 15. Which cannot be measured or numbered. And in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, it shall be said to them, children of the living God. And the children of Judah and the children of Israel shall be gathered together, and they shall appoint for themselves one head, and they shall go up from the land, for great shall be the day of Jezreel. Again, we see these echoes, these allusions back to the Abrahamic promise, back to Genesis 3:15. This promise of God bringing forth an offspring who will number the sand of the seashore, who will number the stars in the sky. So where do we go from here? How does the New Testament then interpret the Old Testament promises? If we're going to say that there is one unified covenant of grace, How does the New Testament understand and apply Abraham, Moses, David, and the prophets? And the great example that we see in Scripture is Hebrews 11. So we can spend the next 10 minutes or so in Hebrews chapter 11. This is a long chapter. We'll see how far we get through. Okay? So, Hebrews chapter 11. The author writes, "Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. For by it the people of old received their commendation. By faith we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that it was seen, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. By faith," here's where we get to this example of faith as it relates to the old covenant economy. "By faith, Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he was commended as righteous, God commending him by accepting his gifts. And through his faith, though he died, he still speaks. By faith, Enoch was taken up so that he should not see death, and he was not found because God had taken him. Now before he was taken, he was commended as having pleased God. And without faith, it is impossible to please him. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. By faith, Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen, in reverent fear, constructed an ark for the saving of his household." There's that first promise we see in Genesis chapter 6. Again, the author here is giving us all of these examples of how the old covenant economy points forward to the person and work of Christ. Where did I leave off? Okay, by faith, Noah, being warned, in reverent fear, constructed an ark for the saving of his household. By this, he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. Verse 8, "By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith, he went to live in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to a city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God." So again, we see here in this promise of Genesis 15, this promise of land, as it's interpreted by Scripture, which should always be our forefront, should always be the way in which we interpret Scripture, is by Scripture itself. Abraham is looking towards a city where its foundation, designer, and builder is God himself. So it moves past just this temporal aspect of land. Verse 11, "By faith, Sarah herself received power to conceive, even when she was past the age, since she considered him faithful who had promised. Therefore, from one man, and himself as good as dead, were born descendants as many as the stars of heaven, and as many as the innumerable grains of sand by the seashore. These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar." So again, if we look back to this conception of how faith is a forward-looking thing in the covenant of grace, we see how they are looking towards this promise. Does that make sense? Yeah. Yeah. Uh-huh. Uh-huh. Mm-hmm. Yeah, we see this connection that's running throughout Genesis of how these things are unfolding. "These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. For if they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. Verse 17, by faith Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises was in the act of offering up his only son, of whom it was said, through Isaac shall your offspring be named. He considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. And again, we see all of these examples that run through Hebrews chapter 11 that show us this unfolding plan of redemption that is culminating in Christ as the covenant of grace is being unfolded throughout redemptive history. Questions? Not one single question. Yeah, Brant. Yeah. Yeah, and this is where we get into differences of opinion with dispensational theology. And the place where we point to it is here in Hebrews chapter 11, where you remember back to the very, very beginning of this class, one of the big discrepancies between covenantal theology and dispensational theology is the conception between two peoples of God, which would be the dispensational view, one being the people of Israel, and the second being the church, those being two distinct peoples of God with two distinct promises attached to them. In a covenantal view, we see one unified people of God that spans from Israel into the New Testament church. And you can see it here in Hosea. What does Hosea say? In the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, it shall be said of them, children of the living God. So even in that Old Testament configuration, there is a thrust for the gospel to go out to all nations. So those are the two big discrepancies that we would see in a dispensational view and a covenantal view as it relates to the promise of God's people only in Israel. There, it would refer to a land only. And in a covenantal view, the land is a typology for the church as it's interpreted here in Hebrews chapter 11. It's a long-winded sort of answer. Does that... Yeah. So these are two big differences in theology. One would view the land as a literal promise for Israel, and one sees the land as fulfilled in the church. I haven't heard it asked like that. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah, so in one sense, it's the theme of promise and fulfillment. And where is it fulfilled? We can see that Israel does occupy the land, and that would be where that promise is fulfilled. Israel does take into Jerusalem. So we would say at that stage, that promise is fulfilled. Yeah. In that conception, yeah, it would be both. Mm-hmm. Yeah. And so that's where the discrepancy comes in. It's in the New Testament era. So in a dispensational view, the Jewish people have rejected Jesus Christ as their Savior, but they're still uniquely God's people, that there is still promises yet to be fulfilled for them. Where in a covenantal view would say, yes, that happened. Yes, that promise of land was fulfilled. And now the gospel is for all nations, all peoples, that goes out into the world. And that way of salvation has been from promise to fulfillment, and there's not two differing ways of salvation. Good question. All right, I went very fast through the Old Testament economy. So next week, my hope is to fill up time looking at the New Covenant and how that relates to both the Old and our own day and age, and then to look at some implications of the Covenant of Grace when it looks at sign and seal of differing covenant administrations. We see that in the Old Testament, there are signs and seals, there are covenantal, sacramental arrangements, and we see them fulfilled in the New Testament with baptism and the Lord's Supper. Sound good? All righty. Thank you all so much. We'll see you tonight at 5 and next Sunday as well.